Well, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 32 this morning. And kind of, we just came out of those passages about the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifices. And you might say, well, that got a little tedious, you know, the instructions of the tabernacle and worship. Maybe even a little over the top at times. And then you kind of think, all right, we're at 32, chapters 35 to 40, just a continued challenge to live those things out in the nation of Israel. But you could say that chapter 32 to 34 is the stuff of movies. This is one of these, this is some of the passages that are just incredibly weighty and chock full of meat for us as God's people. And so I welcome you to open your Bibles, if you would, to chapter 32 of Exodus. We're going to look at the first 10 verses and then kind of comb through a little bit more as we go today. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." And Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." And so all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." And so the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And then they bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." Let's pray. God, I know my own heart, and my own heart is truly prone to making idols and truly prone to making something else the functional God of my life other than you. And God, as I kind of just have friends and family, it seems like that's the human condition, that that's the natural bent in every single one of us in this room this morning, that we are prone to replace you as the living God and put something else on the throne of our lives. But yet, God, those things can be so subtle. In this passage, we see it here in the golden calf. Father, give us eyes to see what you want to show us this morning. God, I pray that we would not resist the move of your Spirit, that when you are convicting us or showing us something, God, that we would not react against it. God, give us soft hearts to receive what your Spirit is doing this morning. God, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I got the privilege to hang out with Kurt Sneed. He's going through LAMP, which is a version of seminary that's done by a local church, St. Andrew's. And so I was over there on Thursday, and they were talking about a sermon by John MacArthur. And John MacArthur told this story about the unusual legacies of World War II. And basically in that time, what came out of that in the South Pacific were known as cargo cults. Basically, the many Aboriginal islands, the people that lived there, kind of north of Australia to Indonesia, basically Allied troops would use their islands as supply depots. So they would come in and they would lay down, you know, runways and build hangars and do all these different things, and all these supplies hit these islands. And you could imagine Aboriginal people on a secluded island, and then in walks the Allied troops. So they fast forward how many thousands of years of technology, just boom in a moment. And so what came with all those guys were cargo and things that they'd never seen. And so they quickly came up to speed on modern technology from like thousands of years prior and not seeing any of it. And so they saw cigarette lighters for the first time that could produce flame with just a flick. And they saw jeeps and modern weaponry and refrigerators, radios, power tools, just all these sorts of things. They were fascinated and concluded that the white men that were coming there were gods. And when the war was over and the troops were gone, the tribesmen built shrines to the gods that came to see them. And what were they in the shape of? They were made out of bamboo in the shapes of planes and hangars and Zippo lighters and all these different things. They became the worship relics that these tribes came to worship. And even to this day, these cargo cults, some of them still exist. You might say, oh, that's just crazy. But what does it really show about the human heart is that we were made to worship. And we are going to worship something, be it the true God who sits on the throne or something else that we fashion for ourselves and put in front of us to worship. Be it something tangible or some kind of ideal that we hold to or something that we hold dear, we are made to worship and we will worship something. Every single one of us in here is a worshiper. And so what's interesting is that while we are worshipers, we are also something else. We are idol-making factories. Chapter 24, in Exodus, Moses has gone out. And he's been gone for about 40 days. And so as they look at the mountain, remember what's going up, what's happening up on the mountain when Moses is up with God for the first time on Mount Sinai? There's lightning and smoke and consuming fire. It's not as if you have to imagine really much to say, wow, God's up there talking to Moses. Haven't seen one of those in a long time. So it's not that hard to get there, but he's gone for 40 days. They start to get impatient. And they began to take matters into their own hands. And they're like, that's it? He's not coming back? That fellow Moses, did you catch that in the text? Just kind of this little backhand to who God had put in play. That fellow Moses, he's not coming back. Let's do what we need to do. So verse 1, chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses, who was long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said... Now, that word in the Hebrew is not like, hey, Aaron, how you doing, man? It's kind of this sense of like a mob coming at Aaron. This sense where it was not a brotherly kind of arm around kind of thing. There was an intent to harm, an intent to get Aaron to do what they needed. So they come around him, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So notice how God describes their actions. Okay? How does God describe their actions in verse 8? God says, they have been quick to turn away. And so it's not as if, well, they got impatient. God says, they've turned their backs on me. And they were quick to do it. You can say, well, 40 days is a long time. In God's economy, they were quick to turn away from the Lord. Basically, impatience is kind of rooted in unbelief. So if you don't believe God's going to deliver, you become impatient. I need to take matters into my own hands, right? So unbelief is kind of the precursor to their impatience. They stake their leading on a man, Moses, rather than believing God that to provide for them. And so what do they want? They want something tangible. They want something visible. They want a God who's going to show up when they want Him to show up. And what do they do in verse 2 to 4? Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings of your wives, your sons, your daughters. So Tom... And bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And then he took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. What did they want? They wanted something tangible. They wanted something they can touch, they could feel, they could put in front of them. And then they turn around and say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. If you're reading it, and Pete and I were talking like, how did they get there? Okay, we'll give them the golden calf part. But to then conclude that this was the guy that brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt, is just asinine. And that really is the picture of the human heart. Okay, we just make up these patterns, and we kind of we take God off His throne in so many ways. Aaron puts together this idol of gold. And honestly, calf is a very unfortunate translation of what they made here. A golden calf, you know, that sounds small and weak. It's really more like a golden bull, you know, kind of one of those, you know, one of those mascot kind of things, you know, the Merrill Lynch bull, you know, that kind of thing, and fashion it with gold. Something worth looking at. So it was powerful, it was strong, and it really fit other images of Near Eastern gods. And so that's that. But then Aaron, you can almost kind of hear that he's kind of in this halfway house. The people want another god for themselves. Aaron turns around in verse 5, and then Aaron saw this. He built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So Aaron was kind of not really wanting to go all the way to say, all right, this is a replacement god, but we're going to make something kind of to be tangible, but yet this is our way to worship God. He made a representation, and what he was doing was trying, in a sense, limiting what was going on. The people had other ideas. Let me ask this question. Would it helpful if I use this microphone? It feels like I'm ringing a lot. I'm good? Okay. So what's going on in Exodus 32? Is basically the golden calf and all of these things. What is God's comment? Is it just kind of like, no big deal? What's God's comment on what's happening here in this chapter? Go to Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, God makes a comment on the golden calf, on what's going on here. So was it just a problem to make kind of something like a little model of a bull? Is that what's going on? Is that the extent of what their problem was? Psalm 106, verse 20. What do they do? You want to go back to 19, I don't have that up there. But at Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. Then God's comment in verse 20. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. Love it. And they forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt. What does God say is at stake? Basically, they threw him off the throne and replaced it with something very, very meager. What does all that say? Is that people are idol-making factories. We create idols in our hearts all the time. I don't know if you've gone to the Coke Museum in Atlanta and, you know, just saw the production of the Coke products. Last year, they made 2.7 billion cases of Coke products. 592 billion drinks. That's 19,000 cans or bottles of stuff a second. That's a factory. And so if we are idol-making factories, it's as if we kind of churn these things out without even thinking. Basically, we worship a self-derived God. That's, you know, what happened in verse 6. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. You're saying, all right, that sounds good. That doesn't sound too bad. Keep going. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. That word revelry, not exactly the most wholesome word in the world. Basically, it's got tons of sexual overtones. You could use a word to fill in there. Basically, their worship of this thing led them to a false worship, and one that actually led to a way and a practice that was completely against the things of God. You may be saying, all this from a bull made by gold? These people are crazy, right? That's the point. The point is to get this, that to rightly understand this passage, it's not about a bull. It's about the human heart. Their idolatry cannot be limited to the physical idol. They are looking for something physical and tangible. It's an age-old struggle. We desire the here and now rather than the eternal and the spiritual. You know, we've uttered this about our kids, right? It's amazing. There's so many things our kids have to deal with now. And truly, the answer is not really. It's the age-old struggle of idolatry, of taking something created and putting on the throne of our lives. It's just in different form. And that might be multiplied than other times in history. But throughout history, we've tried to make earthly things our God. That's the truest sense of their idolatry. They wanted things on their terms. They sought their own pleasure. They didn't find their satisfaction in God Himself. And the golden bowl only is a manifestation of their hearts. Do you see that move? That's what seems to be the comment through the rest of Scripture. They wanted to recreate things on their own terms. So Tim Keller has said it this way, that we will either worship the uncreated God, or we will worship some created thing, basically an idol. Those are your two options. You're either worshiping the living God, or you're worshiping something else. It's not like there's an option, option C there. And then he goes on. He says, an idol is something besides Jesus Christ that we feel we must have in order to be happy. Isn't that interesting? Is that it goes beyond, okay, I've got this thing in front of me, to something that I need in my life, other than Christ, that's going to make me happy or make me feel worthwhile or all those different things. How easy is that to creep into our lives? You know, you kind of prepare a sermon like this. God gives you great glasses to see idols popping up all over your life. And even this morning, I'm like, huh, idol. Idol, idol. God, change my heart. God, I'm so prone to chase these things. Come in and change me. It's been said that idolatry is truly a quest for something of worth or something to worship. And so get this, idea of something else, God on His throne, you're always worshiping something. G.K. Chesterton has said this. He said that every time a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is searching for God. Every time a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is searching for God. What is he saying? He's saying the sin of lust, the sin of misusing God's gift of sexuality, all those different things, is not just debased action. It is rooted deeper in something in our core. It is really a quest and a search for something to worship. And it's really the exchange that we were created to worship and serve God. But then what happens? We begin to worship and serve created things. What are some created things we worship and serve? Success, sex, comfort, approval, wealth. You could do a list a mile long. So it's not just creating exchange of the Creator God for created things, but then what we were also created for. We were created to rule over created things. Right? That's what God did in the garden. That, you know, rule the garden and take care of it. So we were created to rule over created things, but then what happens in idols? What happens when we place God as our the thing to be worshipped or the one to be worshipped is that created things then begin to rule over us. You see the exchange? You see the move? That you need more and more of your idol. You need more and more success to have it become worthwhile to you. You need more and more approval. More and more of a lust or a sexual desire satisfied. That the idol then comes to rule over us. So what are the things you want more than Jesus? Not necessarily the tangible things. It might be a gold bull, but I haven't heard that one lately. What are the things you want more than Jesus? Here's some diagnostic questions, and all these authors write from the same perspective, and so I don't even know who I'm quoting at this point. Really, they all just borrow everything from everybody. But what if I failed or lost it would cause me to feel that I did not even want to live? What's the thing that if you lost in your life, you would say, that's it, life is over? Whatever that thing is popping into your head, you have most likely teetered on the edge or you're solidly in the camp of making that an idol of your heart. That has replaced God as the forming principle and the guiding principle of your life. What's another way to ask it? What do you rely on or comfort myself with when things go badly or they get difficult? So what's the thing you run to basically relieve stress or to kind of check out to or rest in? What's that thing that you run to? If something's coming into your mind, that is probably in some fashion or another an idol of your heart. And it probably has displaced God as the God of your life. Another one, what makes me feel the most self-worth? You know, the thing that you accomplish or do, what makes you feel best about yourself? What are you proudest of? And so as you answer that question, what does that say? Well, that's the thing you're going to chase to basically make yourself feel right. All different ways to ask, how are the idols of your heart showing up? And usually heart idols show themselves as surface sins. Bill mentioned that earlier before his prayer. That making a golden calf was not the real issue, right? Was that good? No. Was that the root problem that God was after? No. There are deeper issues that reside in our hearts and in the hearts of God's people. They wanted God that would respond the way that they wanted. They refused to trust Him. Think of it this way. What happens when you catch your kid or your child stealing? Okay, your default is to what? What's the first thing you're going to say to him or her? Stop, right? Okay, stop doing that. And, you know, our typical response would do that, and we might even set up great accountability structures. We're going to make sure they don't steal again. We're going to ask them about it. We're going to put up safeguards. We're going to tell their teachers they've got this stealing habit, all that. What did we fail to address? The heart. The heart. You know innately that stealing was serving a larger problem in your child. So you can stop them from stealing and still never deal with the problem. You get it? The sin beneath the sin, the surface sin of stealing goes to a greater issue in your child's heart. You know, they steal because there's something deeper, something more core to them that is awry. Either they're not satisfied with what God has given them, they're reacting against something you have brought into their life. Whatever it is, there is something deeper than just stealing, and that's the issue. Do you tracking with me? The idol of our heart starts to show up in particular surface sins. What are some surface sins you struggle with? Lust, gossip, compulsive buying, lying, anger. What's the one that grips your heart uniquely? Obviously, those by themselves are issues, but they're not the root of the root problem, are they? If you struggle with gossip, what could reside deep in your heart? What about the idol of control? That you're using your words to manipulate and control a situation. So you gossip about somebody. So gossip shows up, but yet what's really core to it is controlling the situation. What about the idol of status or approval? This is one that's very pronounced. Being the person who's the most in the know. Like you're not surprised by anybody else's knowledge. And so you want to be the first one to tell somebody what you know about everybody else. That's not your root problem. Your root problem is you're trying to gain approval and status and all those different things. The idol of security, talking about others, covers your own insecurity. What do we see in all of this is the next main kind of bucket that God addresses, is that our core struggle is idolatry, not particular sins. Now, God's not thrilled when those particular sins show up, but those things are not the core issue. God's saying, drill down deep into your heart as His Word is coming to us. So here's the thing. God truly judges idolatry. We're about to see a response of God some might say, a pretty harsh judgment. And you're like, they didn't kill anybody. They didn't take anything. They're just kind of making a golden calf. And God responds to that. Why? Is because what we think is a light issue, the issue of idolatry. I'll say over here. The issue of idolatry is truly the crux of the matter as we relate to the living God. So let's not miss this. Okay, that God truly judges idolatry. Then what was God's assessment? Verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf, and they have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who's brought you up out of Egypt.' So I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are stiff-necked people." So that's God's assessment. Basically, the idea of rebellion. they have turned away from me, and they've been, you know, they're corrupt, stiff-necked, basically kind of like a cow or a horse that's just fighting against, you know, the bridle or those things, the rope that's leading it, fighting that. So that's God's assessment. What was God's response? Verse 10. Now leave me alone, Moses, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation. Interesting. I would not want to be on the end of verse 10. There needs to be some sort of satisfaction for those responses of God's people. And God responds negatively, to say the least, against His people. That my anger may burn, that I would destroy them. And Moses' response is incredible. Verse 15, actually we'll get to Moses in a second. How does Moses respond to this situation? Just that this is the response to the sin of idolatry. Verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hands. And they were inscribed on both sides, front and back. God could duplex. The tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of a war in the camp." And Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." And when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. And he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and he burned it in the fire. And then he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. So God's anger burns against his people for their idolatry. Moses' anger as the leader of God's people burns against his people for their idolatry. He is so much so, he is holding literally the best piece of memorabilia known in human history. God's handwriting. And he is so hacked off at the people and what they have turned their back, he just smashes these tablets to the ground. And he grinds up their idol and makes them drink it to remind them what it is. And then it goes on in verse 25 to 29. Moses saw the people, and they were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. And so he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites, the priests, rallied to him. And then he said to them, this is where it gets a little harsh. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man, strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." This is the judgment of God coming on his people. And the Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. And then Moses said, "You have been set apart." He's talking to the priests here. "Set apart to the Lord today. For you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." Do you think God cares about idolatry? They didn't kill anybody. But yet, God, this is the core of our response to the living God. This is not just kind of, these are nice words, or they did something really bad. Moses goes on in verse 30. "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for it," or for your sin. You have committed a great sin. He says it three times in this passage, the greatness of their sin. And when facing judgment and correction, how do we respond? I love our boy Aaron here. Okay, what does he do? He does what every single one of us does. He minimizes his sin. Moses comes and confronts him, and he minimizes it, just like I do. I'm a master at it. Verse 21, he said to Aaron, this is Moses coming to him. Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin?" This is verse 22. "Don't be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make gods who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And so I told them, whoever has gold jewelry, take it off. And then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. When exposed, when our heart is exposed, what do? We run for cover. We hate people seeing that. We don't want people to see the truth of who we are. And we actually don't really want to be out of what we really are. And so we try to cover it and mask it and make it something else. We minimize our sin and rebellion against our God. And then ultimately, where does God's mercy for us reside? So if that's the picture, we're kind of running all different ways. Is God's mercy available to you and me? Or are there guys outside the door with swords strapped to their sides and God's going to deal with us? Where is mercy for God's people? It's really found in a mediator. God's mercy for us is with a mediator. That a mediator represents the people before God. That's what Moses said, right? Moses says, I'm going to go back up on the mountain and I'll see what I can do for you. I'm going to go up and I'm going to try to make intercession for you and atonement for all these things. God says, leave me alone. Why does God say, Moses, leave me alone in verse 10? Doesn't that strike you as odd? Couldn't God just do what he wanted? Like, watch this, Moses. No, he says, leave me alone so that I can go. What is the role Moses is in? He's in the role of the mediator between the people of Israel and God. He's functioning in that. He says, you know what? Let me deal with them and then I'll make you into a great nation. I'll make you the new Abraham, Moses. All those covenant promises, I'm going to fulfill in you. That's not a bad deal for Moses, right? But without a mediator, without Moses mediating on behalf of the people of Israel don't last past verse 10. Verse 11, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? He petitions the Lord. There's an appeal to God's glory, to God's name, because he goes on in verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that God, or he, brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off of the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Basically, God is reasoning, or Moses is pleading the glory in the name of God so that God would respond with mercy to his people. And then he pleads the covenant promises of God in verse 13. Get this, if you ever want to pray and pray back the promises that God has promised to his people, and you want to pray for your kids, pray this. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. And then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. What did Moses do? He pleaded before God the glory of God, the name of God, and the covenant promises that God had promised to his people. And God relents of his anger to his people. Where's the hope for the nation of Israel? It is not found in and of themselves. It is found outside of them. And Moses pleads for that. Moses pleads for the mercy of God on the basis of God's character. Moses' mediatory role is somewhat limited, though. He can't be a substitute. Do you see where all this is pointing? He can't be a substitute, because then in verse 32, God's talking about the people. And he says, but now, this is Moses saying, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. Not in their place, but along with them. He can't substitute for them because Christ could only and did and has been that great substitute. That's the nature of the new covenant. That God, that the mediator that we have is not Moses, is not a man, is not a high priest. It is the great high priest, the eternal God who has come in flesh and mediates on behalf of idolatrous, rebellious people that are idol-making factories. What does Jesus do? He pleads and intercedes on our behalf so that the mercy of God is brought to us. We stand on the merits of our mediator. We boldly enter into the presence of God to plead for others. Remember, we were a kingdom of priests, that we were made to be able to do that, access to the Heavenly Father. Moses developed a heart for God's people that you could say is like that of God the Father. As God begins to work in us and show us the idols of our heart and do all these things, and then show us mercy on top of that, what is produced in us is a heart for God's people, a heart to plead for God's people, that we would actually become a kingdom of priests, that we would represent God to people, that we would gently deal with people. Because why? The idols that reside deep in our own hearts, we can understand the human condition. And we can plead on behalf of people because the great high priest is on our behalf before the throne room of God. We have the direct line. You don't have to go through anyone. And so what do we do with these idols that are there? God is saying, God is, I think, screaming to us. I know it was me this week. Keith, these things that you do in your life, these things that you kind of hold dear, all these things that you do and all that stuff, that's really not the crux of the matter. What is driving all of that? If you are stuck in addiction towards something, if you are you are in the midst of a battle with sin and you're like, all right, I'm going to get over this. I know it's I shouldn't. What is God saying? God is saying go deeper than that. What is the core of your heart that's beckoning you there? And then ask God to transform that desire. God, I know I should not click on this link, but everything in my very being and my very essence says to click. God, change my heart so that that does not become the God of my life, but I put you where you rightfully belong. In so many other ways, what is it that we would do battle with the idols of our hearts rather than just the mere actions that we do or don't do? We have a mediator who stands before us, before the throne of God, to help us do that. Let's pray.